First Peter chapter 1. We're only going to take the first 12 verses this morning. We're going to try to do halves because there's so much to deal with here in the book of First Peter. And by beginning the book to give you an introduction, why don't we begin by looking at this man, Peter. Peter, the brother of Andrew, and the disciple of Jesus Christ, is the one that wrote this book. He wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 1 and 2 Peter, the apostle shares what true salvation is really about. But he also shares about the children of God, or the Christians in that time, that were going to go through great persecution. And so he teaches you how to deal with trials. He also deals with suffering. He deals with wives and husbands. He deals with pastors and elders. And so 1 Timothy is a tremendous book with many, many subjects to really study. He deals with government, how we should obey government, and how government should treat us. Now let's look at the man Peter. Who is Peter? Peter, you could say, was a kind of a person who had an opinion to every subject and expressed it. He was always in trouble. For every occasion, he would open his mouth. His forthfulness caused him to appear forward and even rash at times, which means he got in people's nerves. I know people like that. And yet, if we were to divide the positive from the negative side of Peter's characteristics, looking at his positive characteristics, you could say that he was a very eager person, energetic, self-confident, daring, aggressive, hopeful, bold, and courageous. The man Peter. On the other side of Peter's life, the negative side of Peter, at times, before Christ's ascension, Peter was also fickle. He was weak. He was impulsive. He was cowardly, inconsistent, and sometimes unstable. So if you were to study the life of Peter, you could literally see yourself in Peter. I can identify with Peter's life, his characteristics, especially his negative characteristics. Fickle, weak, impulsive, cowardly, inconsistent, and sometimes unstable. In looking at Peter's background, we know that Peter came from a good family. They were a fishing family around the Sea of Galilee. And Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen. And we know that Peter, his name was Simon. We don't really have any facts about this, but more properly, his name should be Simeon. It is believed that it could be that Simeon could put him in relation to the tribe of Simeon. We don't really know. It could be a possibility. Concerning his family, we know only that he was a son of Jonah, not the Jonah that was eaten up by the whale. And that he had a brother by the name of Andrew. And Andrew was the one that introduced him to Jesus Christ. And it was Andrew that became the first disciple of Peter. Or Peter became the first disciple to Andrew's ministry, as he came and he brought his brother Peter to Jesus Christ. The place of residence where they lived in Bethsaida, one of the cities around the Sea of Galilee, around the northern shore of Galilee. And then later on, as Peter was called by Jesus, Jesus made his headquarters around the Sea of Galilee there at Capernaum, next to a synagogue. And when you go to Israel, when you come to Capernaum, you cross from Tiberias across, which is about a half hour ride around on a boat. You get to the other side of Capernaum and you'll come across, and if you go now, you'll see that they're building this big brand new church. It looks like a flying saucer. It's really ugly. And they build it right next to Peter's house, but also next to the synagogue where Jesus had proclaimed and preached his gospel for 3 years around the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum became the headquarters of Peter and Jesus and all the disciples of Jesus Christ. If you were to dig into Peter's life, you would have to come next not only to his residency, but also to his education. You know, I am amazed that that so many people put such an emphasis on education, which I mean, I am for education. And sometimes when people are calling to the ministry, and you really see an anointing and a call on a person's life, immediately the question comes up, well, do you think I should go to seminary? I wouldn't encourage anyone that wants to get into the ministry to first of all go into seminary, but get at least 10 years of practical experience in the ministry and then go to seminary. That would be your best bet. Especially because of the seminaries that we have today. Many a man have gone into seminary to become pastors, teachers, missionaries, evangelists. And as they went for an education, they truly came out educated, not knowing Jesus Christ. Their faith was taken from them. And there's a lot of liberal colleges today that are doing that. If you look at the life of Peter, what greater education can you have but spending 3.5 years with Jesus as your personal teacher? And yet Peter was a fisherman. It is said of Peter's education in Acts 4:13, before the Sanhedrin, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Not really meaning they were stupid or illiterate, because if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you find out that 1 and 2 Peter are one of the most richest epistles written in the Greek language you could ever write. In Peter, you can begin to see his gift. If you were to look at Peter and his occupation, you would find out that Peter not only was a fisherman, but he also became a fisherman of men. He began to win souls for Jesus Christ. If you were to look at Peter's marital status, first of all, in looking at Peter's life, you would see that Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews, where Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was never the first pope. They tell us that Peter was the first pope. That is not true, because Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. Jesus came to the home of Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick with a fever. Jesus touched her, healed her. She got up and she fixed him a meal. And that was the end of that. So we began to see that it is not true only by tradition. Roman tradition says that Peter was the first pope. That was not so. It would disqualify him because he was married. The purpose for 1 Peter, if you were to read 1 Peter and study it, what would be the purpose of 1 Peter? Well, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, forms the foundation to the entire book of 1 Peter. This is the foundation to the whole book. In this section, the Apostle Peter expresses thanksgiving for the eternal salvation which God has offered to every man through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice who he centers his message on: Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion on Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It is said of Peter that Peter was not only impulsive and not only eager, but also truly of Peter, he was faithful. It is said by tradition of Peter, and here in Second Peter, Jesus makes a prediction that Peter would be killed and that Peter one day would be crucified upside down in Rome. Now, the reason that Peter was crucified upside down to tradition is that Peter proclaimed that he was not worthy to die like his master Jesus. Notice the heart of Peter, the humility of Peter. And yet, at the beginning of his letter, he calls himself Peter the Rock, Petros. The name Peter, we get our word two words in Greek, Petros, Petras. Peter was just a small little stone compared to the massive stone which was Jesus Christ. Very important to understand this. Because among Romanism, they will tell you, we are the church. And yet, there's nothing to really argue about. Because Peter's name, Cephas, comes from the Greek, which means a stone, from the word Petros, which means a detachment but large fragment of rock, and is used here metaphorically to describe Peter as a man like a rock by reason of his firmness and strength in Jesus Christ. Jesus never said, Peter, upon you I will build my church. Ever. And in order to really look at the scripture, we must search the scripture to find the truth. So why don't we turn for a second to Matthew chapter 16 and see what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew 16. Beginning with verse 13. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now Jesus went up north towards Hermon, and he came up to the Golden Heights, and he went up to Caesarea Philippi. And there, as you come to Caesarea Philippi, you'll see also there's a lot of streams in Banyas, and there's a stream falling down. And there, as you look at the stream falling down, coming, the waters coming from the Mount Hermon, right behind the stream, you'll see this massive mountain behind it, which is a massive rock. In that picture, Jesus standing next to the stream with his disciples, he began to ask the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? See, now he turns personally to Peter and to the disciples, and he says, I don't care what everybody else says, but who do you say that I am? So Peter, impulsive Peter, says, notice, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which means, look, Peter, this is not natural. You've had a super revelation from my Father. He's told you who I am. And also, I say to you that you are, notice, Peter, a small stone, and on this Petros, not Petros, notice, on this massive stone, I will build my church, in reference to Jesus Christ. Notice. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I, Jesus, will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice that he also gives reference to the keys and the power that we have as God's children through prayer to bind or to loose through prayer, whatever may be in speaking in reference to Satan and his adversaries. Hell has no power over the children of light. We have the power given to us by Jesus Christ. Go back now to 1 Peter. I'll show some other things that I see. Peter at this point becomes the writer. Peter. And then, as we look at his occupation, we see him, Peter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter calls himself in this epistle. He calls himself an apostle, one to be sent out. In the Greek language, the word apostle is apostolos. We get our word apo, which means of, and stelo, which means to send. And it's a technical term used for someone that is going to be sent on a mission. So Peter becomes the missionary for Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that he has to go to Africa or South America or, you know, Europe. But any one of us can become an apostle, one to be sent out to do the work of God or to do the will of God. And then he speaks to the recipients. And to the pilgrims, the New King James says, but literally it is to the scattered of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, and Bithynia. These were cities surrounding. And this is in reference to those Jews that had been scattered through persecution. They had been persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they had left Jerusalem. Peter is writing to this elect group. They had been scattered throughout all these cities, and he writes to them not only to encourage them, but to tell them what things they're going to suffer in Jesus Christ and how to suffer in those things. So the recipients become the sufferers, those that will suffer as pilgrims. I like the word that he used in the New King James here as pilgrims, because we are pilgrims, we're strangers. This is not our home. And yet, have you noticed how comfortable we become? I guess the older you become, the more you try to keep. And it's important that we understand that there is nothing in this world that we can take with us but only our soul and our spirit. That's all. Naked I came into this world, naked I leave. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jehovah God. Let us not get so comfortable that we become married to the world instead of really being married to Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with possessing things. The problem is when those things possess you, that it becomes a problem. And I think it's important and wise to look at these men. They were persecuted for Jesus Christ. But also, as we look at these recipients, we must also understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Because as we begin to see our position in Jesus Christ, in verse 2, he uses a beautiful word. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that first of all, we are elected. I do not agree with Calvinism. I like Calvinism, but I do not practice the full Calvinism in my life. Because if you were to take the five-point Calvinism, you would understand that they believe that only certain people are saved. Not everyone can come to Jesus Christ. Only those that are elected by God. And yet, here in Peter, he'll tell you that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He gives the invitation for the whole world. If they repent and accept Jesus Christ by faith, they can be saved and come to know the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. The word elect here in the Greek is a very interesting word. It means to be picked out, like choosing in a team. I am so glad God picked me. And today, you have been picked by God. And if you're not a Christian, you're here and say, well, man, I wonder if God picked me. All you have to do is accept and you'll be picked. That's as simple as it is. You don't even have to argue. Or getting condemnation or getting bondage. The Bible says if we confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Real simple. Theology makes it difficult. But the Bible makes it very simple. Because the Bible is true theology. See? The study of God. Elect. Picked out. Chosen. You know, I mean, I'm glad I'm not God, because if I was to choose for my team, I would choose the best. I wouldn't choose losers. No way. You know, in choosing a baseball team, I want to make sure that my whole team can hit and can feel and be aggressive so we can go to the pennant. Now, you say, you're a respecter of persons. Yes, I am. In the flesh, you see. But God is not so. God chooses anyone that will come to Him, you shall be saved. And you know what, secondly, I see here? That not only am I picked out according to the foreknowledge of God, which means what? That even before God said, light be, and before He ever made the heavens or the earth, He already had me in His mind. Isn't that interesting? He thought about me before my mom and dad got together. He was already thinking about me and thinking about you. That's how much God loves you. The foreknowledge of God. And then also in this election and foreknowledge, He chose us, He called us to sanctification. Don't let the word scare you. The word is to be set apart, to be holy, or to be consecrated to God. And the only way that I can see this word to be used, sanctification in my life and in your life, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be the work of men. No man can ever convert any person. It has to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. And when that person begins to see his sinful nature and sees his problem and his sin, then that person will humble themselves and repent and accept Jesus Christ. And at that point, they will become sanctified, set apart, holy for Jesus Christ. And that sanctification can only come also through spiritual growth. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three things that I wrote down in my notes, because I thought they were important concerning the nature of election too. I forgot about this, but this is important. Three things about the nature of election. Number one, through election, the opportunity was given to me to hear the gospel. Number one, the opportunity of hearing the gospel was given to me. Secondly, the privilege of presenting, notice, myself as a possession of God. And then thirdly, that by election, I got to be in the service and the work of Jesus Christ in His life through Him. I am the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, as you begin to go on and to read, notice what he says. Sprinkling, this is tremendous. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience. Obedience, notice what he says. Obedience here must be in each individual's life to experience sanctification, and the power of sanctification has to come through the obedience in Jesus Christ by the submission of the will of my life. That's the only way that I can have that. But then this comes up in this verse. Now remember, Peter's a Jew, so his mentality is Jewish. He says, for obedience and for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he's thinking of temple worship. And the sprinkling of blood to the Jew is completely different than to us. Because, number one, to the Jew, sprinkling of blood, you know, when they would kill the lamb and they would fillet it and then they would drain the blood into a basin. Then you would take the branch with the hyssop branch and you would take it and dip it and then you would sprinkle the sacrifice. And so to the Jew, the sprinkling of blood, number one, spoke of cleansing of my life. Number two, it spoke of my life being set apart for the work of God. And then thirdly, it spoke of my obedience to God through His covenant. Very important. But most important here is this, that through the sprinkling of blood through Jesus Christ, which means what? That now I am cleansed once and for all. I am no longer guilty. My sin is no longer there. I am washed. I am cleansed. In the Old Testament, atonement, kofar was the Hebrew word. It only hid your sin. It put it away temporarily. But the word in the Greek is at one man with God, which means He remembers my sin no more. I become one with God. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, He has been able to do that in my life and in your life. Thirdly, grace to you and peace be multiplied, which are the salutations in the Greek and the Hebrew, shalom, charis in Greek. But notice that also through this election, through being picked out by the foreknowledge of God, not only do you have sanctification and obedience and sprinkling of blood through Jesus Christ, but you have also the grace of God. And then the peace that passes all understanding. You notice that He didn't put peace before grace. Grace must be first before peace. Grace speaks of my unmerited favor that I have in Jesus Christ. I don't deserve it. It is not my work. It is God's work in me and through me. Everything that happens in my life, it is the work of God. And then, in verse 3, He now comes to this great, great theme of the new birth. And what happens here is that Peter begins with a song of praise to God. Even the word, oh blessed, here is not really, oh how happy, you know, like in the book of Matthew chapter 5. But the word here is the word adorable. It speaks a word of worship. It's a word adoring God. Adorable, the begot, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what Jesus Christ has done in our life. In the passage of verse 3, we not only see the deity of Jesus Christ, but we also see His humanity in there. There's so much theology that Peter brings about in these verses. And it's important because what happens is that everything that's happened here, and as he begins this praise, you know, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he begins and he says, who has, according to His abundant mercy. How much mercy does God have? I don't even know. A lot. A lot of mercy. But also through that mercy, He has begotten you by being born again of the Holy Spirit. You see, He has begotten us again to a living hope. Before we came to Jesus Christ, we had no hope. Even today, the world has no hope without Christ. But yet, when we came to Jesus Christ, this living hope became real in my life. And because this hope was so real, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, notice, became so real in my life that it brought life to me. Jesus was not in the grave. He resurrected and he gave us life. We became a living people, not a dead people. You see, where the world is dead, we are alive. And then in verse 4, notice the guarantee that is given to us, an inheritance, and to an inheritance incorruptible, which means it never perishes, and undefiled, and check this out, and that does not fade away, but is reserved in heaven for you. Notice how rich we are in Jesus Christ. Notice what inheritance we have in Christ. That amazes me. We have so much in Jesus Christ. My inheritance is not in the Bank of America. Nothing against the Bank of America, okay? But my inheritance is not on what my mom's going to leave you or my dad's going to leave me or what I'm going to leave my wife. My inheritance is not in the temporal, it's in the eternal. The eternal is what counts. What are you going to get when you die? He says that what's going to be given to me, no one can ever steal it from me. It cannot rust because it's not like gold and silver and brass. But it's eternal, which is given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only one that can ever do that to us as we look at Him. When He uses the word incorruptible, this means that it is imperishable. It means it doesn't have the ability to decay. Literally, it will never perish. It is indestructible, the things that you do for God that He's going to give to you. Secondly, it is our inheritance is undefiled, which means without defect or flaw, has no defect and no flaw. It is unpolluted and fresh. And then thirdly, it faded not away. And here the word is used with a permanence without changing ever. It never changes. It stays the same. And then watch this. Verse 5. Who are kept by the word of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in these last times. Did you hear what he said? Being reserved, being kept. The word kept here in the Greek is a beautiful word. It's a military word. It means to guard, to put a guard. Did you know that your salvation is guarded by Jesus Christ? Isn't that neat? Salvation, it's the gift of God. You can't work for it. But what I found interesting about verse 5 is that we are kept by the power of God. I am not kept by my own power. I am kept by God's power, so it is God's duty to keep me. It is God's work. What is my work? Well, he says it there. Notice, who are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. Faith who? That's your part, man's part. By believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's how you're kept. For salvation, ready to be revealed or unveiled in these last times. And then in verse 6, the present joy that they were experiencing. In this you greatly rejoice, though not for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials. You know, the grief of trials is awful, you know. It's so nice when there's no trials, but when trials come, we get bummed out. We become depressed, we become oppressed. And yet, we must understand that trials make us grow. Trials bring growth in the child of God's life. And that's something that many people don't understand, and they don't want to really understand. Did you know that here in verse 6, notice what he says, in this you greatly rejoice through not for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, trials make us grieve. It brings grief to our lives. And grief is an important emotion in the person's life. Because through grieving, in our life, it gets our attention to get our eyes on Jesus Christ. And this is the fact that these trials bring upon the child of God, not only to secure me on my salvation, but to secure me for the work of God, because God wants to use my life. But before He can use me, I have to learn some lessons in my life. And then watch this. Verse 7. Here is the purpose for trials. That the genuineness of your faith, the purpose of trials is to what? To sharpen your faith, to make sure that it's genuine, that it's real. Being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice why we go to trials. So that when Jesus comes, we will be what? We will be to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8. He says, "And whom," and notice here the joy of trials, "whom having not seen Jesus, you love, though not you do not see him, yet believing by faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Why? Because you know that whatever God is doing in my life, it is for his best. I don't understand it, but I accept it. You see, I accept what God wants to do in my life. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And check this out. How? By past revelation. He goes now and he gives you scriptural background to the past through the prophets. How this salvation also was revealed to them, even though they never saw it, yet now we see it. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Notice how the Old Testament prophets, it was a prophetical search. They searched for this whole thing and they saw it. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, and he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow. Notice, the Holy Spirit gave us the instruction. By the anointing and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the revelation and illumination of the Holy Spirit, we have these things from the Old Testament so that we can see them even now revealed in the New Testament. And also how the Holy Spirit revealed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, notice the prophet's understanding. And to them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels are desiring to look into. Notice, to the angels, they're looking into this whole thing of the gift of salvation. They don't understand it. Why? Because they only worship God. They don't have a will like you and me to make a choice. All they do is they stand in the presence of God and they guard the throne of God and they worship God and they're used as messengers for the Lord, the good angels. But for us, we have a will. We can accept or we can reject. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, to thank you so much for your grace and for the love that you have so freely bestowed upon us, Lord. We pray, God, that as we continue in the study of 1 Peter, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would give us insight to the language that Peter offers us here in the Greek, Lord.